Thank you, Josh and Aaron, for that lighting of the Advent. It's neat to see what God is doing in the body and in families, just bringing families to himself, even in the past year. I was celebrating Josh and Aaron's baptism this past summer. Was pretty special, and it's pretty wonderful to see. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 18. A little echoey, but that's all right. Thanks, Levi. We are in chapter 18, and last week Tom taught on the first part of it, and I'm actually going to mainly focus on the second half, but I was so intrigued by this chapter. I kind of was a little hesitant looking at my passage, and then actually this passage and next passage, nothing like some fun topics like church discipline and divorce. Great topics that the Lord addresses. And you know, we're at this point where Jesus is taking his disciples and he's, like he says, he's almost in discipleship 101. He's saying, this is what you're going to address in the church. He really is giving instructions to the disciples about what the body of Christ is going to look like. So down and dirty details that we deal with, and sin in the church, church discipline, the struggle that goes along with divorce, and later on some other tough issues. And so we rely on God's word, and we're excited to see what it says. You know, as a school principal, I often will have kids that are in trouble in my office, but a few times. And I remember a few years ago, don't worry, I don't think it's any of you kids that are here right now, but it was a few years ago, I had a really good athlete that played all the sports, and he did something pretty dumb, and he was writing some inappropriate things on a homework assignment and kind of directed it at another girl in the class, and so he got in trouble, and he was up, and there was a game coming in just a few days. And he was sitting in my office, and he kind of knew the drill, and he just started, "Mr. Boyle, I'll take three detentions, and I can stay after school, I'll write sentences, I'll kind of do whatever you want me to do." And he just kind of left it at that, knowing that probably what was going to happen, I was going to talk to his parents, and he was going to miss a game or two. He was in negotiation mode. And it's such an interesting, It's sometimes humorous, but it's not humorous because we're just like the disciples in many ways. We're going to look at what God's call is on our life, and we're going to negotiate and say, "Lord, well, what about this? Can I get away with this and this?" And Lord's going, "No, you need to follow me and trust me with what my word says." And we come in chapter 18, the first verse in chapter 18, and the last section of at the end of chapter 18, we have the disciples that are, in a sense, negotiating with the Lord. At first, we're seeing them saying, who's going to be the greatest? There's this pecking order thing that's going on. And then at the end, we see Peter, who's going to struggle with the idea of, Lord, I just only have to forgive 7 times, right? He had a forgiveness problem. And what's my limit, Lord? Isn't there a limit on forgiveness? And so we see the disciples, and then you just see the Lord saying, guys, this is what it's all about. And this is what the kingdom's going to be about. And this is what my way is going to be about. And he lists really these non-negotiables, these non-negotiables of what is going to be taking place in the body of Christ. And I want to look at those today. And as a church, we have many non-negotiables. We're just going to look at five today that are in here in chapter 18 that really go together. When I first looked at this, I was going, oh, you know, the issue of church discipline, and that is a tough issue. But when you look at the whole context, when you look at chapter 18 in its fullness, it really paints a really great picture of our God, who is a loving God that wants to restore brethren that are wayward and sinning brothers and sisters. He wants to pull them in. And so that's what our chapter is going to be today. And I put on one side of the handout these five non-negotiables that we find in chapter 18. I'm just going to briefly look at the first two because Tom touched on them last week. and then we'll look at the rest of the three. But then, and then on the back, one of my favorite books, I'd say it's a top five, is, and I've quote from it quite often, is Ray Stedman's Body Life. Ray Stedman, who started Peninsula Bible Church, wrote just, I think, one of the most incredible books on church life and what God's calling. When you look in Ephesians and you look at in 1 Corinthians, you look at our callings and our giftedness and how each of us are, when we become saved, we have a spiritual gift. We're all priesthood of believers where we minister to one another. We are, our church body is, in one sense, it's informal with our announcements and sharing, but there we do that for a reason, because we want to hear what God is doing in people's lives and birthdays and sharing. And he wrote this a number of years ago, and it's Body Life. And this spring, Lizzie and I are going to probably do a study where it's kind of a foundational book of not only our church, but neighborhoods church many years ago. And you know, many years ago when you would see a $5 bill or a $1 bill and someone would write on it and you would see these messages from, you know, didn't know who that person was. Well, then pretty quick they started taking those money currencies out of circulation. But we bought a number of these used Body Lives, and it was really just kind of encouraging to me. Came on Amazon. Here, I'd have someone know who, idea who this is. And 20 years ago, back in 2000, or 18 years ago, to 2004, this guy named Pop wrote this to someone. I don't know if it was a relative, Sandy or Walter. It just says, "Sandy or Walter, this is one of the best books I have found on the church, as well as the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit." And I just thought, that's cool to see someone, you know, who I have no idea about, and they write an encouraging word about how they were encouraged by this book. And in that book, he talks about what keeps a body healthy. What keeps a body healthy? And it's the devotion to God's word and prayer and breaking of bread and fellowship and that koinonia that we talked about. And he has a chapter in there, Stedman, on the one another's. The one another's. And there's in the New Testament, there's 51, over 50 one another's. And I put that on the backside of your sheet because I just think it's kind of cool, almost as a family, as a church body, or just as an individual, just to look at those. We're going to look at some, they're not necessarily one another's, but they're how we treat each other in the body of Christ today out of chapter 18. But you can see how this entire scope of the New Testament, what we're called to do as the body of Christ. So we're going to look at these this morning as we read through chapter 18. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are a blessed people. We are a blessed people to know that you loved us. Before the foundation of the world, you set a plan in motion that would, you as God, eternal, eternal God, would come as man in the incarnation and come in humility as a man, be persecuted, suffer, go to the cross for our sin. Lord, it's just you're an amazing God. We thank you. This Christmas season, we celebrate the incarnation, you coming to us. And as Josh and Aaron shared, Lord, help us prepare our hearts and be prepared to share the good news with those around us. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. Lord, thank you for these disciples. Just it was such a blessing, the men's retreat, Patrick and Dale, this a couple weeks ago, looking at the 12 ordinary men and these men who struggle with different just struggles in their life, different sins, different personalities, and you use them all for your glory, and you called them as apostles. And Lord, you do the same with us. We are ordinary, sinful men and women that, Lord, are only saved because of your grace. And Lord, you've left us here for a reason. And we're looking this morning, Lord, at some of those reasons you've left us here, and that is to love one another, to pursue one another, to go after one another, to even discipline one another, to forgive one another, Lord. And Lord, help us to do that, because we know the reason we do this is because there's a world watching, and they will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. And Lord, we thank you for that in your name. Amen. If you start in chapter 18, I'm just going to read the first five verses, and you can see the first one there is the Lord talks to the disciples about the first non-negotiable, which is having a childlike humility among the brethren. Verse 1 at chapter 18 says, "And at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom?'" They're arguing a little bit, and they don't have the right perspective, and Jesus gives them an object lesson. He gives them an object lesson. He pulls a child to himself, sets him up on his lap in his midst, and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted to become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." There in verses 2 and 3, it's your childlike faith, he's saying. It's your childlike faith that saves you. And it was only when we realized that we were completely helpless as sinners and our inability to earn our salvation that brought us to a point of Christ-saving grace. And it was our complete dependence and humble faith as a child that brought forgiveness of sins. And that doesn't stop when we become believers. We don't have a childlike faith and have humility and then, okay, now we're saved and we can, you know, and look at us as believers. No, the Lord says the opposite. He says humility and dependence upon Christ continue once you are saved. Our spiritual growth only takes place when our attitude is the same as Christ. In Philippians 2, it says, "Although he was equal to God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even to death on the cross." So we are called to humble ourselves among our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, in verse 5, that word there is an interesting word. It's receives. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name. Receives come from a Greek word that means to readily and deliberately to take someone to themselves. It's like welcoming an honored guest. It's meeting the needs of someone who needs special attention and kindness. It's the idea of entertaining someone in your home or welcoming or ministering to and meeting the needs and having compassion to. But often, if your pride is like my pride that gets in the way, we often do not want to receive our fellow brethren at times, do we? And oftentimes we find excuses as to why we won't have a receptive heart and actions towards them. Jesus, though, says that when you receive the least of these, we are receiving him. Imagine getting up in the middle of the night and having a knock on the door, and it's a 4-year-old toddler at your door crying alone. Would you not receive that little toddler at that front door? It's the same picture that Jesus gives to us, is that we are all described. In fact, many commentators call this chapter the childlike chapter. The childlikeness of the believer, one commentator says, that we look at all these aspects of these non-negotiables as children do, is that we come with a childlike faith. We, as children, need to be protected. As children, we often go astray. As children, we need to be disciplined. And as children, we need to learn how to forgive. And in the same sense, we look at our spiritual brothers and sisters. We need to look at them at the same way as you would as a toddler on your front door in the middle of the night. It is to have that childlike humility. The second is in verses 6 through 11, we see being a protector of the brethren. Verses 6, it says, "And when the disciples heard it," I'm sorry, verse 6 says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of their offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed and lame rather than having two hands or feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than rather having two eyes and be cast into hell. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. One of the things that in this chapter, Jesus interchanges little ones, brethren, brother. Those are all talking about us as believers. We're described as little ones, as spiritual infants oftentimes. We're described as the brethren. So when we see talking about a brother or a little one, we're talking about fellow believers. Last week, Tom taught us the seriousness of leading another brother or sister in Christ astray. The Lord has serious and stark warnings for those who would do such a thing. These verses speak to the idea of being a protector of our fellow brethren. Or what brings the point home to me even more soberly, as he uses the term children, is being a protector of children. In a sense, protector of spiritual children. You know, there's nothing more haunting and sickening when we hear stories of abuse by adults with respect to children. As a school principal, I've seen it, I've experienced it. And law enforcement, you see just some horrific things that make your heart break. And I know many of us in our minds would say, man, with absolute certainty, I would never want to put a child at risk. Our when we hear things like this, we cringe and we get mad when we hear the abuse of children. But do we have the same attitude of spiritual protection of our fellow spiritual children? Are there times where, in fact, we have maybe led newly saved believers or even our saved children into temptation areas that lead to sin? It's a tough question. It's an honest one that we probably would even say, yeah, we probably have, and we need to. That's why this chapter is so important. It's talking about protecting those spiritual children, protecting our brethren. Verse 10 is such an incredible picture, as Tom shared last week, the idea of these angels. In verse 10, we get the picture of angels looking at the face of the Father. And in the context, what is happening here is this beautiful picture of these angels that are ready. It says, you get the picture of the angels looking at God with readiness and expectation. And the implication is that the angels are never taking their eyes off God, lest they miss some direction from Him regarding the task of going and assisting a wayward child. Are you kind of getting that picture? You got these angels, and they're seeing wayward children down there, and they're going, Lord, can I go? Am I ready to go? Their eyes are fixed, ready to go assist a wayward child. And I just think that's an incredible picture. It kind of reminds me, some of you that have had really smart or trained dogs that look at your face for direction, waiting on a command, just waiting to go and do that. And one of the stories that it always it was reminding of me that I was kind of fun, but it really wasn't so fun for me. It was when I had to put the fat suit on for Phoebe. Brian's dog. And if you remember Phoebe, Brian's canine dog won many awards for all that he did assisting Brian in all the acts of preventing crime and taking down criminals. And one day Brian came to me and we just started the charter school. He said, Mark, it'd be good if you put the fat suit on and the kids would like it. And we'll sick Phoebe on you. And I'm like, oh, okay, well, let's think about this for a second. So we're out there, and he put the fat suit on, and as soon as Phoebe comes out, and Phoebe has a reputation, so I'm like, what am I doing? And this whole thing is this big fat suit that, you know, I'm going to take a swing at Brian, or I'm going to run away, and he's going to sick Phoebe on me. The thing that stayed with me, is I would look at Phoebe, and Phoebe would look at me and look at Brian. And look at me, and look at Brian. Look at me, and look at Brian. He'd be back like this. And Brian would say, all right, you know, Mark, go run. Oh, do I have to? And so I would run in that fat suit, and I look back, and here she's coming, and took me down, and the kids loved it, needless to say. Had me try to swing at him, and she's on my arm, and that sort of thing. And you know what Phoebe is doing is what the angels are doing is what we're called to do. Folks, we are to be having our eyes on the Lord as we are looking at our fellow brothers and sisters' maturity, going, I want them to grow in the Lord. Lord, can I assist in this area? Lord, is there any, does anybody need correction? We're going to come to correction here in a second. But it's that same mentality, is looking at the Lord ready to go assist and support our fellow brothers and sisters and be a protector of the brethren. And when the time has come, we're going to go pursue. Starting in verse 12, that's what's happening here. That's why the parable of the lost sheep is so, so important in this passage, because it sets the table for church discipline. You can't have church discipline without this parable. Verse 12 says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Verse 15, moreover, if one of your brothers sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. He's been restored. This parable of the lost sheep shows us God's heart. It shows us his pursuit of lost sheep. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And now Jesus is transitioning, and he's showing us the heart of a God here in verses 12 through 14 in this parable. And now he's transitioning to instructions for us on how we are to have that same attitude, how we are to have the same actions of pursuit in restoring a sinning brother. And that's the whole reason for the verse, for that word, moreover. That's why you come to verse 15, it says, moreover, because God is a God that pursues lost sheep and pursues wayward sinners. Moreover, now you are to do the same. You are to do the same. How do we do this? Well, he lays it out here. Verse 15, how do we go after a brother that is sinning? And I think so. Brian or Matt shared this a while back, the importance of the purity of the church. When the church was established, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? The first church gets started, and they lied about how much they were giving to the church, and the Lord struck them both down as an example that I want my church pure. We don't want sin and filth infiltrating into the church. And so that's the tone here. And so in verse 15, we come to step one. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You have gained a brother. Folks, this has happened many times within our own church body. And I would even say it's happened to myself, where I was in the wrong and someone came to me and they had the courage to come and say, hey, Mark, did you know this? And I probably did, and I acknowledged that. But I was thankful for that brother that did that. And the blessing that I've experienced, not only in this church body, but in other areas, is that many times the result of this step ends with a soft heart when someone is ready to repent. When someone has the Holy Spirit, and they have the Holy Spirit, and they know that they've done something wrong, and they get encouraged in that area or confronted on that sin, more often than not, they're open to that. Not always, though. When we're going to come to what happens when that doesn't happen, and that's what happens in verses 16, 17, and 18. This past year, on more than one occasion, some brothers in this body did not even wait to be called out on their sin, but they recognized it themselves, came to Brian and I and confessed their sinful struggle and asked for prayer. And I'm going to tell you how encouraging that was to Brian and I this past year, is that when a couple brothers say, hey, I'm struggling in this area. I'm struggling in this area. And as difficult as it is to see someone struggling in sin, it's even more encouraging to see brothers that are convicted by the Holy Spirit seeking out support and seeking out accountability. And that's the goal here in verse 15, is that restoration, is that restoration. But what happens when we come to verse 16 and we now come to a place where a sinning brother or sister doesn't come to that confession or that repentance? And they need loving discipline, and they need that continued and stronger discipline. And verse 16 and 19 say this, But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if refuses to hear it, tell it to the church. But if refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Okay, I'm going to hold up my second book, my second favorite book. If I had the top five of my books, and Carl's not here today because if I, other than when you, other than God's holy word and God's scripture, Body Life is one, Holiness by J.C. Ryle is another one, and Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. This is such a practical and such a great book. Every parent needs to have one. We just went through a parenting class. We're going to try to do another one coming this spring. Ted Tripp talks about how discipline is a rescue mission. It is loving someone so much that you're going to correct them just as the Lord does to us. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." How many in here have been disciplined by the Lord? I think most of us have been. Is it pleasant in the time? No. Is it so beneficial to us? Absolutely. And we thank the Lord for his mercy in that discipline. As someone said, it's a rescue. When we discipline, and even since in this idea of church discipline, it's a rescue mission. We're going after a fellow brother or sister in the Lord when they're sinning. Hebrews 12 makes it clear that discipline is not punitive, but it's corrective. And God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. Let me read that again. Hebrews talks about that. God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. And if our church body is called to be holy, if we as men and women of God's choosing are called to be holy, knowing that we're still sinners and we struggle with the flesh, but we're called to strive in sanctification and a growing process, then the Lord is giving instructions when a sinner is digging their heels in, they're trying to get Western, and they're saying, I want to hold on to this thing. I don't want to let go. This believer is caught up in sin, and he's been approached already one-on-one. He has heard how his sin has affected his brother and the body of Christ, and instead of repenting and confessing his sin, he's dug his heels in. Verses 16 and 17 describe the disciplinary steps that are laid out for this unrepentant brother. Verse 16 says, "If he will not hear, then take with you two or three more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." This comes from Deuteronomy 19:15, when the Lord said, if there's a time when you need to take two or three people so that there's witnesses, so there's accountability for the person. This principle was providing accountability against false testimony and false witnesses who might bring an untruthful charge. With more than one witness, greater accuracy and objectivity is gained. And oftentimes, unfortunately, when a believer has dug their heels in and they're at this point, many times they don't even, with two or three witnesses, they usually don't listen, and we go on to the next step. And if there's no repentance and the sinning brother remains firmly attached to his sin, despite two chances to repent, the matter then is brought before the church. Now, all the church body may lovingly pursue the sinning brother's reconciliation. And then sadly, even after this third chance to repent, the sinning brother does not repent. He is to be treated and regarded by the church as a heathen and as a tax collector. Yes. I was coming to that story. Can I tell you? I'll tell that story. Yeah, because Jim has shared this story multiple times, and I'm going to share that thing. He kind of read my mind. Is that let me read that. Verse 17 says, "If refuses to hear to him, tell it to the church. But if refuses to hear to the church, verse 17, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Ray Stedman, who wrote this book, Body Life, many years ago, when Peninsula Bible Church was getting started, there was a man in the church. I think he was like a deacon or someone, wasn't he? And he was and he got caught into sexual sin, and he didn't want to repent. And he was someone went to him. He denied it. Two or three went to him. He denied it, and then he was brought before the church. And he broke fellowship for a number of years and left the church. But Peninsula Bible Church followed Matthew 18. The beauty of that story is that a number of years later, he came back to the Lord, and he came back and he said, because of what the body of Christ did, lovingly going after me and lovingly following Scripture, that is what brought him back to the Lord. And it's needless to say, the process of discipline is never pleasant, is it? I mean, it's Hebrews 12:11 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." To bring it back to parenting, which we often do sometimes, we have all witnessed the behavior of a youngster who always is allowed to do as he pleases with no consistent discipline, and it's not a pretty sight, is it? But undisciplined, out-of-control behavior will keep that child from forming meaningful relationships, and the same is true with an unrepentant person who claims Christ. And I don't have time to share them, but if you want to write down a couple passages, these passages really support Matthew 18. If you want to take the time to look at these, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. And 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 15. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 15. Those are some great passages that talk about, and they were practical, and there was sin going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul was saying, hey, you got to disassociate yourself with someone that's claiming Christ. And then he goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians, I don't say about the world, if someone's an extortioner or a robber or a liar or a thief and they're not saved, no, you're in amongst those people and witnessing to them and being a testimony to them. But for someone who's in the body of Christ that claims Christ, that stays stuck in their sin, there is that factor. Scripture doesn't use the word excommunicated, and we don't really use that term, but it's that same idea. Some churches would hold to that, but it's that idea of breaking communication, of breaking fellowship for the purpose of loving discipline. And I just want to make one note on verses 18 through 20, where it says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." That's kind of been misconstrued by some people by saying, you know, whatever we decide as a church body, if church elders decide this, then heaven's going to follow suit behind that. That's not what that means. In fact, I want to read MacArthur's commentary on it. It's basically saying it is an authority phrase, saying the church has been given authority, and when men who are fulfilled by the Holy Spirit come together and make a decision on a sinning brother or a sinning sister, you can be assured that if they're following the Holy Spirit and two or three are gathered together, that they are in agreement with what the Lord would have be done. And it says the church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare the judgment of heaven based on the principles of the Word. When they make such judgments on the basis of God's Word, they can be sure heaven is in accord. In other words, whatever they bind or loose on earth is already bound or loosed in heaven. When the church says the unrepentant person is bound in sin, the church is saying what God says about that person. When the church acknowledges that a repentant person has been loosed from that sin, then God agrees. And that's what that passage is saying right there. And then finally, in closing, the last non-negotiable is this idea of having an unending attitude of forgiveness towards a brother. And we get to see our favorite disciple, Peter, come back again. And starting in verse 21, here's his question. Lord, he says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when it had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And actually, that first idea of 10,000 talents is the idea of two or three days of wages. But this next one is... 10,000 talents, I'm sorry, I got it backwards. 10,000 talents represents an incomprehensible amount of money. I mean, it's almost like it was the largest denomination of currency. 10,000 always recommended an infinite number. So here's someone who was forgiven much, an infinite amount of forgiveness. And he's going to go out and he won't even forgive his fellow servant just a little bit. And that's what's happening here in verse 26. It says, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him just 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So the fellow servant fell down on his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, as we come to this final non-negotiable that is called for us as believers to have an unending attitude of forgiveness, I think it's important to see the disciples that are in training. As we said earlier, here they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Here, Peter thinks he's going to be kind of smart and say, oh, okay. Well, during that time, the rabbis taught that you only had to forgive three times. That if you forgave someone three times, then you were good. That I didn't have to forgive them anymore. And Peter thought he was going to be kind of smart, and he was going to up the ante, and he was going to up it by four and say, hey, what about seven times, Lord? How's that? Is that going to be good enough? We don't know if Peter had a forgiveness problem with one of his disciples, but he might have. But here we see the Lord coming back, and it's almost a humorous response. And he says, Peter, no, take that number and times it by 70. Times it by 70. And that doesn't mean there's a limit at 490, you guys. That's not what that means. You know, wives, you can't say to your husband, no, I'm 487 right now. You only have three more. That's not what that means. It just means it's an infinite amount. And what he's saying is, Peter, there should be no limit to your forgiveness. As Peter found out, and as we all know, there is no limit on Christ's forgiveness on sinners. There is never a sin that is too great or a sin that is repeated too many times that cannot be forgiven if that individual comes and places their heart and life in Christ. Jesus, in this parable, is warning us believers about the negative consequences of not forgiving a fellow believer that has continually sinned against us. 34 and 35, it says that His master was angry and delivered him up to the tortures until he could pay all that was due. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespass. Jesus is not here speaking of the forgiveness that brings salvation, saying that God only saves those people that are forgiving. That would be works righteousness. He is speaking of people forgiving each other after they have experienced salvation. Those who are saved, transformed, given a new nature in Christ, and have the indwelling Holy Spirit generally will manifest that changed life by having a forgiving attitude. But there will be times where each of us have fallen into this, that we fall into the sin of unforgiveness. And this instruction is for those times. I think it's Scripture really speaks of two types of forgiveness. There is the forgiveness that is our salvation forgiveness, a once for all, paid it all, our debt is forgiven for sins past, present, and future. There's also a second type of forgiveness, that, and we see this in John 13, of a daily cleansing forgiveness, a forgiveness that we're called to confess our sins daily. Because we as believers are still subject to temptations and weaknesses of the flesh, we fall into sin even after we are saved. For this sin, we need God's daily forgiveness and cleansing, not to preserve our salvation, but to restore the broken relationship with the Lord that the sin causes. Jesus had these two aspects of forgiveness in mind. John 13, 10, remember he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." He calls them clean. You don't need to bathe. They wanted to bathe their whole bodies, and he's saying, no, the picture is that you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. But there's an aspect of needing your feet washed daily, that daily cleansing of confessing to the Lord your sin, of confessing to him on that daily basis. When we are not forgiving, we are living in opposition to Christ and his nature and our new nature. When we refuse to forgive our fellow Christians, we cut ourselves off from God's relational forgiveness. We forfeit inner peace, power, and the depth of spiritual life that only close communion with the Lord can produce. The Psalms, even David in the Psalms said that broken relationship of non-forgiveness even affects mental and physical health. In closing out this point, Colossians 2:14 says this, God wiped all our debt away. He wiped the handwriting of the law that was the laundry list of our broken sins and laws and we committed that we could never pay for and that we could never make right. God's infinite compassion to forgive our unending sins should motivate us to have an unending attitude to our fellow believers. So when you take this passage all in context, I sometimes it's just great to see all of these together under one heading of a chapter. Having that childlike humility among brethren, being a protector of the brethren, pursuing the restoration of a wayward brother, lovingly disciplining those who are in sin, and having an unending attitude towards a brother. We're going to close our time off now in a time of thanksgiving and thanking the Lord for our forgiveness with communion. So I'm going to ask Brian and the guys to go and grab the elements. And we're going to begin administering the Lord's table here in just a bit. As believers, we get a chance to celebrate that forgiveness of sins and the Lord going to the cross with his body that was broken and his blood that was shed for our sins. And we're going to spend some time in quiet reflection, much as this candle talks about the preparation, much as this candle talks about preparing our hearts for the Lord. We want to prepare our hearts for the Lord to minister to us right now in thanksgiving for the cross, in thanksgiving for what he's done for us. So we're going to just spend some time gathering around the table together as it's being administered, the bread and the cup, and in a little bit we'll come back and pray and take the cup and the bread together. As the cup and the bread are being passed, I want to read a song that draws a beautiful connection between our Lord in the stable to partaking of his body and blood at the table. From the Lord's stable to the Lord's table. The connection between the God of the universe in a manger, the God of the universe coming in humbleness as the Son of Man, to that Son of Man who would be stretched out on a cross for our sins. Gathered round your table on this holy eve, viewing Bethlehem's stable, we rejoice and grieve. Joy to see you lying in your manger bed. Weep to see you dying in our sinful stead. Prince of glory, gracing heaven ere time began, now for us embracing death as Son of Man. By your birth so lowly, by your love so true, by your cross, most holy Lord, we worship you. Bethlehem's incarnation, Calvary's bitter cross, wrought for us salvation by your pain and loss. Now we fall before you in this holy place. Prostrate we adore you for your gift of grace. Lord, we thank you that you sent John the Baptist to prepare the way, preaching repentance of sins, knowing that the only one that could take those sins would be yourself on the cross, knowing that you would come from heaven, live as a man, take on humanity, and go suffer, be beaten, and go to the cross for our sins. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you are a God that loves us so much. You're a God that has given us grace and mercy beyond measure. And Lord, may this time of year cause us to prepare our hearts for the celebration of your birth. As Josh shared earlier, Lord, may we throw aside the things of anxiety and stress of the world, of the shopping, of the gifts, of all the stuff, and just focus on you. Focus on you. God in a manger for us. Thank you. In your name, amen. For I received that from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Thank you, Lord. Thank you all. Have a great week. You are dismissed. We will see you next Sunday. Thank you.